your Bibles, if you're not still in Psalm 19, please open again to Psalm 19. This is the psalm we will be looking at today, and it is good to see faces who have not been around for a while. It's great to have Bob back, and Nelson, it's great to have you back from California, even though you're only here for Thanksgiving. It's always good to have you here. Psalm 19. C.S. Lewis said this about Psalm 19. He says, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." This is considered one of the greatest poems ever written, ranked up with the highest poets in history. And in Psalm 19, David is going to present two witnesses that when we recognize these witnesses, bring glory to God and bring joy to our lives. There's a silent witness that he's going to talk about that speaks of the glory of God. And then there's a vocal witness that he's going to talk about that brings true joy into our life. We would call this God's twofold revelation, his natural revelation and his special revelation in theological terms. But this revelation from God gives us everything that we need for a rewarding and a satisfying life, and a life the way God meant for life to be. It's separated pretty simply into three sections. In verses 1 through 6, we're going to see the silent witness that brings glory to God. We could call this nature's words about God, or we could call it words about God, or we could say that David is looking up. He's looking up into the heavens. And then in verses 7 through 11, we're going to see that the Torah is the vocal witness, and he's going to explain to us the value of the Word of God. We could call this Scripture's words from God, or simply words from God, or David goes from looking up into the heavens to looking down into the Word of God. And then verses 12 through 14, we're going to see that the Torah saturated life is a joyful life, that a life that is filled with the Word is a joyful life. We could call this David's words to God. David prays in these verses, or simply David goes from looking up to looking down into the Word to looking inside himself. And it's a beautifully constructed psalm. And so we'll begin looking at those sections in that way, praying that the Lord will teach us the value of his word as we look at this psalm. So verses 1 through 6, let me read verses 1 through 6 again, and we'll look at them. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. The voice goes out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. When I was growing up, I was in probably eighth grade. I remember being on a bus ride playing junior high basketball, and we were riding to play another school, a junior high school. And I remember looking at that school, and we rode by it on the way to the gym. And the name of the school was George Washington Carver. And I thought to myself, who's George Washington Carver? The only thing I really knew about him was I knew he must have been a slave during before the Civil War. What I didn't know about George Washington Carver was he's one of the greatest scientists in American history. He was born into slavery. He lost his parents, and he was actually raised by the slave owner who took him in as a son. And so he had the privilege of being educated, and he became a well-known scientist. And he was actually invited one day to the House Ways and Means Committee of the U.S. Government. It was a time when China was destroying the American farmers with cheap peanuts. They were flooding America with cheap peanuts, and all of the peanut farmers were going bankrupt. And George Washington Carver did some great things to the House Ways and Means Committee, and he was given only 10 minutes because he was a former slave. And after that 10 minutes, the chairman of the House Ways and Means Committee asked him to continue speaking and tell us everything you know about peanuts. And about an hour and 45 minutes later, he finished, and he was asked where he learned so much about peanuts. And he said this: "I learned what I know about peanuts from an old book." "What book?" the chairman asked. Carver replied, "The Bible." The chairman inquired, "Does the Bible tell us about peanuts?" "No, sir," Dr. Carver replied, "but it tells about the God who made the peanut. And I asked him to show me what to do with the peanut, and he did." You see, he had a biblical worldview of everything. He had a faith based in Scripture, and he said this: "I love to think of nature as an unlimited broadcasting station through which God speaks to us every hour if we will only tune in." That is what David is telling us in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, that nature is a broadcaster of the glory of God, and it proclaims the glory of God 24/7, 365 days a year. And when David looked up, he says he declares the heavens the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiworks. When he looked up, he saw two things. He saw the sky, and in verse 4, he saw the sun. And what are they doing when he looks up? What is the sky doing, and what are the heavens doing when he looks up? He says they are declaring, they are speaking. We had that word last week, declare. It's simply to make known. They are making known something. They are telling something. They are proclaiming. They are telling us something. And in verse 2, it says, "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." That word, it pours out speech, is a metaphor for a bubbling spring. It's gushing forth. It's rushing forth. He uses that word in Psalm 18, actually, in verse 4. He says, "The cords of death encompass me, and torrents of destruction assail me." He's saying the heavens are declaring like a torrent of water that is rushing. They are declaring something to us. And in verse 3, it's very strange. He kind of gives us the opposite of that. He says they're declaring, they're revealing night and night. They reveal knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. There's no speech. There are no words. That is, there's speaking, but there's no speech. There are words, but there are no words. There's proclamation, but it's not through the words that we understand that nature is declaring something to us. But in verse 4, he says, "The voice goes out through all the earth, and their words," which are not words, "to the end of the world." So there are wordless words being proclaimed by the sky. There is speech without words. It's gushing forth day and night. You know, sometimes lectures have a place, but the inaudible voices of nature speak much more powerfully than words. I don't know, I think I may have mentioned this before. One of the most powerful things I've seen that brought this home to me was a guy, evangelist, pastor, his name is Louis Giglio. And you can Google this. I may have mentioned this before, but he was speaking, and what he did was he took the radio frequencies of two stars, thousands of galaxies away from us, and he dropped the noise that they were making on an iPad, and he synced them so that the rhythm was in place. And then he took a bow on a violin from a group of 16 stars in a totally different galaxy, and he dropped those on the iPad, and he synced those together so that they were in rhythm. And then he took the cry of a whale, and he dropped that on the iPad, and he synced them together, and you get this rhythm going, and what's nature is sounding like. And he said, well, this is pretty cool, but what are they saying? And he said, this is what we did. And he dropped on here, he said, unedited, and you can look this up on YouTube or whatever, but unedited, he said, we dropped the song, How Great Is Our God. And the song of How Great Is Our God was accompanied by stars and by a group of stars and by a whale, and the people there sang with the whale, How Great Is Our God. And David is saying, as I look up into the heavens, they are declaring something. It might be an inaudible message. It might be without words. But the sky is speaking. And what is it speaking about? Verse 1, it is declaring the glory of God. It is speaking about God, and it's showing us his glory. It's telling us that God is the center of it all. And he is to be the center of everything in our lives, just as he is in nature. I think it's telling us two things about God. You know, probably the best way to explain that is, if you were to look at this table, there are a couple things you can know about this table. That's up here. But someone made this table. They cut the wood, and maybe this is probably obviously not handmade. This is made by someone, though. There was a creator of this table and of this table. There is someone who formed this table. And David says, when I look at the heavens, I see the glory of God. And one thing I know is that he is the creator of it all. But there's something else you look at that table, you can tell, and you look at that table, and you know if you like that table or not. And you may not like that table, but you might. You might look at the table and say, that's a pretty good table. There's something you know. It's like someone who is an artist and creates a piece of art, and you look at that, and you know two things. You know someone made that. Someone drew that or painted that. And you know that is a beautiful picture. And that is what David is saying. God is the creator of all this, and it shows us his glory. It shows us that nature is not God, but that God is the creator of nature. Nature speaks out about God. You know, I saw something several weeks ago that just struck me. There was this guy proving that the world was not just something that popped up, and his proof was a die, not a pair of dice, but one die with six numbers on it. And he said this: what are the odds of me rolling a six the first time I roll this? And the odds are obviously one in six. And he says, what are the odds of me rolling a six two times in a row? Well, it's one in six times one in six, or it's one in 36. He said, what are the odds of me rolling a six 70 times in a row? And he said, if you're a mathematician, the odds of that are 1 in 10 to the 55th, or 1 in 10 with 55 zeros behind it. And then he said this, how long would it take to be able to do that, to roll a 6 70 times, assuming you know, 5-6 seconds after every one? How long would it actually take with those odds to actually do that? And he said, if you're a mathematician and you work that out, it's 100 trillion, 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 trillion years. And I thought, you know, that's a long time. That's a long time. Long time to do that. But he said, you know, those are the same odds as something that is called the expansion rate of the universe. That for, if there was a Big Bang, for us to be here the way we are, for the sun to be in its place, for the gravity to be in place, for everything to be exactly as it is, those are the odds of that happening. If it happens faster, the atoms don't form, the elements don't form, nothing forms the way it's supposed to form. If it happens slower, everything implodes on itself and it's all sucked back into whatever this great hole was. And I thought about that, and I thought, it's not by chance that we're here. We are the product of an intelligent mind who intends for us to be here. And nature cries out that it is God. And nature declares to us the glory of God. Remember glory, that word, that the word heavy, the weightiness, the awesomeness, the seriousness of God. That we see the glory of God, and what is our thought? Our thought is worship. That as we look above, as David says, as they look at the sky and it declares the glory of God, he's led to worship. Look at verses 4b through 6. In them he has set the tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. The glory of God leads to joy. He describes it with two metaphors. He describes this what he is seeing with two metaphors. One is a bridegroom. A bridegroom coming out of his leaving his chamber. Now, I don't know if that means coming out of his chamber, you know, after marriage. It's obvious why he'd come out of there with joy. But we'll say it's before the marriage, and he's in his chamber, and he's coming out the day of his marriage. And he's got a big smile on his face. Why? Because he's been waiting for this day for a long time. This is the happiest day of his life. True life will begin because he will be married to the person he loves. Everything has led to this moment for him. And then he uses the metaphor of a strong man, that the sun runs like a strong man with its course. You know, Lori likes to run. She actually went running this morning, and I used to run with her a little bit before I had knee surgery, but I used to run with her because I like running to the refrigerator. But when you have trained for a marathon and you run that marathon, you run it with joy. Sometimes you get in a zone, and I've only experienced that zone once or twice in all of the time I ran, but you get in this zone and you run 5 miles and you think, I don't even remember those 5 miles. And it is a strong man who runs, and a marathon runs with joy. Otherwise, why run? You see, the sun is accomplishing the purpose that it was created for. And he describes it as it's doing this with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from them. Why does David write about the sky and the sun? You know, when we read this, when we go from verse 6 to verse 7, it seems to be no connection between verse 6 and verse 7. He's talking about the sky, and he's talking about the sun, and then all of a sudden in verse 7, he's talking about the law of the Lord. What is the connection? And I was thinking about this, and I think probably for these people in particular, this was a warning to them to not become worshipers of the sun like the people around them would do. There were sun gods, there were other gods, and he says, the heavens testify to God's glory, but those who don't see that glory, they're drawn into worshiping nature itself. And it's a reminder to God's people not to fall into that trap. There's a well-known in history architect and atheist. His name was Frank Lloyd Wright. He says, I believe in God, only I spell it nature. And this is probably a warning against pantheism. Perhaps some were tempted to say this as they look at the sky. And David is saying, get back to the word. Nature is not God. God created nature. Nature speaks about God. And man has confused the message. Man sees the power in the universe and he says, God is power. Or man sees the brilliance of the sun and he says, God is light. Well, light is a characteristic of God, but it's not God. Romans chapter 1 gives us some help in this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For in his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his creation, his ability to create, and his divine nature, his glory, his seriousness, his heaviness, and his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creator or the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. See, man has a problem. Because of sin, because of the fall, we cannot clearly see God in creation. There is, because of sin, we need God to break through the distortion of sin as we look at creation, because we look at creation and in our sinfulness, we suppress what it's truly saying to us. We have a confused message. How did David know the heavens declare the glory of God? If sin is distorting our view of God, how did David know this? Because he had a different worldview than everyone around him. His mind had been transformed, and he understands that God is the creator of everything. And so when he looks in the sky, because of his belief in God, he understands that God is the creator. We would not know God if God had not chosen to reveal himself to us. Man's only hope is this special revelation that he talks about in verses 7 through 11. See, Romans chapter 10 talks about this as well, does in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, says this, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's great news. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You see, the good news is God's glory is seen in the heavens. The bad news is man suppresses that truth, but God solves that problem with his word. And I think that's the connection he's making here. John Calvin put it this way: from nature we know only the hands and feet of God, but from scripture we know his heart. You see, the heavens can't tell us, John 3:16. The heavens only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's why verses 7 through 11 now emphasize this transforming power of the word and show us the value of scripture that's more valuable than gold. It's sweeter than honey. In natural revelation, when we look at nature, it declares God's power. It declares God's majesty. Special revelation, the Bible, the word of God, declares his love, declares his grace, declares his salvation. And David abruptly turns to the searching, the penetrating light of the sun. And now he turns to another light, which is also a searching and penetrating light of the soul. And that is the word of God. Look in verses 7 through 11. This is scripture's word from God. I think you would all agree with me if I read these words, that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament were given by inspiration of God and are the only sufficient, certain, and authoritative rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Everybody agree with that? Yep. Well, I hope so, because it's on our website. It's our beliefs. It's in the abstract of principles. We all say, we believe that. That's exactly what we believe about the word. There are a lot of words in that, and sometimes it gets kind of technical. And I think we can make it a lot simpler if we say this. We have been given a love letter from God, and it is true. You know, when Lori and I, when I was a junior in college going into my senior year in college, I was in, went home for the summer in Virginia, and she was in Indiana, and every day I used to write her, every night, I should say, before bed, I'd write her a letter, and they were love letters, and she would write me a letter, and I just, you know, could hardly wait to get to the mailbox the next day and get a letter. And if there wasn't a letter, I'd be so disappointed. But every day we would send these letters, and it wasn't email, and you know, it wasn't Twitter, it wasn't 140 characters and you're done. These were letters. I mean, these were 3-4 pages, and you would just read it, and you'd read it again, and you'd read it again. You know, and in a similar way, God has given us a love letter. If that's true, I'm not going to ask you this, how much of the Bible you read this year, but I'm going to ask you this. If that's true that God gave us a love letter, what are your plans for next year? We're coming to the end of the year. We usually make some resolutions. What are your plans beginning now and into next year for reading the love letter from God? David tells us some important things about this love letter. He gives us 6 words that describe this revelation from God to man. Verse 7, he calls it the law, the testimony. Verse 8, he calls it the precepts. Verse 8, the commandments. Verse 9, the fear. Verse 9, the rules. All of those are synonyms describing Scripture. In this context, it would be the Old Testament, David's Bible. He says, this is the Word of God, and he uses six characteristics, describes six characteristics of this Word. He says, it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. And he gives us six purposes of this. What's the revelation meant to do? It revives the soul. It makes the simple wise. It makes the heart rejoice. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It brings comprehensive righteousness into our lives. This is everything that needs to be said about the power and the effect of Scripture in our lives. But notice, it's the law of the Lord. It's the law, it's the testimony of Yahweh. They are the precepts of the great I Am. They're the commandments of the Lord who always was. They're the fear of the Lord who is. They're the rules of the Lord who always will be. God is the source of this book. He is the divine origin of this book. Why would we accept any other rule of life or any philosophy or any other document to live by other than this book? It says it's the law, that it's God's instructions, it's God's teaching for conduct. So to enjoy life as God designed it, we are to follow the law, the teachings of what we have. It is perfect, it is complete. It is comprehensive. It restores, or that word means to transform. It transforms the soul. The Hebrew word, the essence of who we are, it transforms us. Romans 12, 2, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That our, as we read Scripture, our minds are renewed, our values are changed, our outlooks change on life. That's why we preach the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation. I could tell you the testimonies of people in this room who have told me that I was in my room that night, and I was just reading on my knees and on the floor before God and asked for his forgiveness. That's what the Word does. It restores the soul. It's a testimony. Testimony, it's a witness. It's a trustworthy witness. It helps the simple. The word simple there, it's the ignorant, or those who are without understanding. It's actually a word that originally meant an open door. It helps those who are an open door. You know, if you have someone who strikes a match and puts it on one side of your head and says, I can blow that match out if I just blow through your ear, well, that's not really a compliment. That means you are an open door, that whatever comes in, and whatever goes out. And what it's saying is that the teachings help us to close the door, help us to know what to let in, and help us to know what to keep out. It gives us a skill to live life. It helps us to know how to live. In verse 8, it says it's the precepts, the truths, the principles. We could say the propositions on how to live, statements. We might call it our theology, or some have called it our dogma. But the Bible gives us the right direction. It says the precepts of the Lord are right. They set us in the right direction. It put us on the right path. That's why the Scripture says in Psalm 119, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And it sets us on the path to joy. Verse 8, he says, commandments, not guidelines, or not suggestions, or not things that'd be good if we decided to do, but commandments. It's pure. It's another word you could use, be clear. It's transparent. You know, the Bible is not in the understanding of it. The effect of the Bible in our life is not in the understanding, but in the obedience. The Bible is clear. The Bible can be understood by anyone who reads it. It is clear. Now, there's, you know, 5% of the Bible that, you know, we don't know, have any idea, you know, what's going on here. But there's 95% of the Bible that it is very clear. But the Bible is so clear that most people probably don't really like what it says. But it is clear. It helps us to know how to live when things get difficult. You know, I'll show you real quick here. I've got a little book here. It's actually called The Holy Gospel of John. It is a book that is, this one is in Russian. And this is a Bible that was smuggled into Russian prisons during Soviet time. And prisoners would read this word in difficult times, and the guards would come by and they'd have their cup of tea or their cup of coffee, and it's designed so that it can resist liquid, and they would put it in their teacup until the guard went by, and they'd take it back out and they would read this word because this helped them in difficult times. This helped them during their times of persecution. And he says, the Bible is clear. It gives us direction. It puts us on the right path. It's the fear of the Lord. It's our worship guide. You know, styles change, but our worship is the same as our biblical ancestors because they worship from the same scripture. It says it's the rules, that God has rules and he judges. He judges the righteous and the unrighteous. The word is true. When everything around us is a lie, when we don't know what the media or the papers are saying or what's true, what's false, where is our one source of truth? It's in the scripture. That's why Jesus said in John 17, when he prayed for the disciples, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is true. God's word saves, teaches us how to live, fills life with joy, helps us live in dark times, makes us worshipers, and brings total righteousness into our lives, makes us free from condemnation. So the question is, if this book does all of this, how much time do we spend in the book? I remember as I was a little kid in Sunday school class, one thing that stuck in my mind was this little saying. 7 days without reading the Bible makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. 7 days without reading the Bible makes 1 week. So what is your plan? Do you have a plan for reading and studying the Bible? Because verse 10 says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings and drippings from the honeycomb. He uses two metaphors to describe the value of this book. It's more valuable than fine gold, which is the desired gold. It's the same idea as in Genesis when Eve desired the fruit. It was the delight of her eyes that had replaced the delight of God's word. And so if we have a choice over the word or fine gold, we need to choose the word. Because this book is more valuable than your checkbook. Worry more about if your soul is headed up or down than the stock market heading up or down. Gold was the most valuable commodity in Israel. So the question is the Bible our most valuable commodity? It's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Date palms are everywhere in Israel. When we had the opportunity to be there, we bought some date cone. This is bee honey. This is the best honey. If I could illustrate this, I'd just ask you to think of your favorite dessert. You know, sometimes we have food, food's just so good, you just close your eyes for a minute while it's in your, yeah, you've been there. And that's what he's saying. Think of your favorite dessert. What is the dessert that you just meditate on? The Bible is more, is sweeter than that dessert. Why is it so important? Verse 11, moreover, by them your servants are warned. It's our protection. In keeping them, there's great reward. What is the reward? It's greater than gold. It could be the everyday benefits that he mentions here of life and wisdom and joy. But I think there's an eternal reward as well. And it will lead us, it will keep us on the path to an eternal reward. And then he closes the psalm. He looks up and he looks through the heavens that declare God's glory. And he says, you'll only see that if you actually understand this next part. And he looks down into the word and tells us the value of the word, this love letter from God. And then he tells us that this word changes your life. And these are David's words to God. And he says, who can discern his errors, declare me innocent from hidden faults? And the answer in that rhetorical question is really, no one. No one can discern his errors, the hidden sins in life. And he says, declare me innocent from those, justified, give me justification by faith, so that I'm not held guilty for those. Then he says this, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. These are the sins that are premeditated. These are the sins that are arrogant. These are the sins that say, I don't really care. These are the sins that destroy relationships, sins that destroy families, sins that destroy ministries. And David had some of those. And he said, keep me back from those. Don't let those have power over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. If you want to stay away from those sins, we need to be people of the book. We need to be in the word. There's an old business saying, G-I-G-O, good in, good out. Well, it's the same. And we need to put the word in our minds. And he says this, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer. Closes with those words, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, those need to be words of Scripture. Joshua 1:8 comes to mind. Joshua 1:8, you know this verse, but let me just read it for you. It says this, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Talk about the word, meditate on the word, and then you'll be accepted in the sight of the Lord, your rock and your redeemer. God has given us a love letter. We need to cherish it. May we be people of the book. It is a source of life, a source of wisdom, source of joy. It's a manual for worship. It's a guide to righteousness. In its teachings are great rewards. Do you love the word? Is it more precious than fine gold? Is it sweeter than honey? The more you read the Bible, the more you study the Bible, the more you study God's word, the more you will love God's word. What better New Year's resolution than to have a plan to learn to love the Word of God? The Bible's been called the greatest story ever told. The more you read it, the more you study it, the more you will love the author of this book. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." May we be people of the book. Pray together with me.